And it's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Sister Celia M. Peek, and our second speaker, the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell. Our first talk by Sister Celia M. Peek of BYU, entitled, Yea, They May Forget, Yet I Will Not Forget Thee, a talk delivered during a BYU devotional address, November 9th in the year 2011. Our first speaker, Sister Celia M. Peek.
What I want to talk to you about today is memory, and more specifically, the idea of us remembering the Lord and the Lord remembering us. I have been thinking a great deal about memory and remembering. In part, I suppose this is due to the gradual deterioration of my own memory as I get older. I sometimes find myself walking from one end of my house to the other, a very short walk, I might add, and finding that I cannot recall why I came to the new location, although I can recall that I had some very specific purpose in mind when I started out. You students, I have no doubt, think about memory every time you have the prospect of an examination looming over you, hoping and praying that you will be able to remember everything you have studied and perhaps, with very good luck and divine intervention, even some things you did not. On a much more serious note, although I recognize that you may not be able to imagine anything more serious than your looming tests, memory has become especially important to me as I have in recent months witnessed the quite rapid and serious loss of the powers of recall in someone I love very much and who I assumed would always remember me, my mother. A change that began slowly a few years ago has so accelerated in recent months that on a trip to my parents just over a month ago, my own mother, upon first seeing me, did not recognize me. For the first 2 days of my visit, I needed to remind her repeatedly that I am her daughter. She did eventually recall me more regularly, but all the details of my life, that I am married, that I have children, that I live and work in Utah, remained completely unfamiliar to her. It was one of the most heartbreaking moments of my life when my mother looked at me and did not know me. In Greek mythology, Mnemosyne was the personification of memory. She was the mother of the nine muses. The muses, in turn, were the goddesses who inspired literature and the arts. They were considered the sources of the knowledge that was contained in poetry, myth, and history, and that was, for many centuries, celebrated and disseminated orally. The types of work inspired by the muses were the artistic, the creative. Memory is, therefore, the grandmother, so to speak, of almost all creative endeavors, and a critical component in the relationship between the creator and the created. In part, this was so because of the profound orality of the ancient world, where even when anything was preserved in writing, the average person did not have access to copies of that writing. The memorization of long passages of poetry, drama, and oratory was the presumed activity of educated artists and citizens. All literature, indeed, arguably all language, knowledge, and skills were preserved and transmitted orally. For the created work to have any value, it must be remembered. If it is not remembered, it cannot exist. My mother's lack of recognition cut right to the heart of my identity and my security. If she did not know me, who was I? There are many scriptures and ordinances in the Latter-day Saint corpus that speak of remembering. The verb remember is used 15 times in the first 14 verses of Helaman chapter 5, 6 times in verse 6 alone. Verse 9 of that chapter is just one example. Quote, "Oh, remember, remember, my sons, the words which King Benjamin spake unto his people. Yea, remember that there is no other way nor means whereby man can be saved, only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who shall come. Yea, remember that he cometh to redeem the world." The sacrament prayers that we hear repeated every Sunday commit us to always remember him. The injunctions to remember the Lord our God, to remember the covenants we have entered into, to remember and keep God's commandments are frequent and powerful. But what I want to talk with you about today is not the significance of us remembering the Lord, but the consoling reality of His remembering us. Now, it may seem obvious that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ are aware of us, but as Isaiah notes, His people sometimes believe otherwise. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Whether as a people or as a person, I believe we all have times in life when we feel forsaken and forgotten. But think of what the Lord says in Isaiah immediately after this citation of Zion's perception. "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." But the Lord says in response to this, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." He has made us His own in the great atoning sacrifice of the garden and on the cross, and He cannot forget us. You are never forgotten or forsaken. Your Father in heaven and your Savior Jesus Christ know and remember you in a very personal and often very direct and directed way. Allow me to share with you an experience I had when I served more years ago than I care to recall as a full-time missionary in Germany. Just after my junior year of high school, I prepared to serve a full-time mission, waited anxiously, as people will, for their mission call. And I had a very strong feeling that I would be called to Germany, and I was. And when I found out what mission I was called to, it was the Germany-Frankfurt mission, I was immediately concerned to know whether the city of Cologne was within the boundaries of that mission. And at the time, the city of Cologne was. And I had no particular interest in that city. I just had a feeling about it. I entered the mission field and served 4 months in Dusseldorf, which was a city quite close to Cologne, and then received a transfer letter from my mission president that I was going to be transferred to the city of Cologne. And I thought, this is it. You know, this is what I've been waiting for. There's something there for me to do. And so for the next 2 months, my companion and I worked very diligently in order to find people to teach. And things were going relatively well, but I always had this sense that something critical was missing. We also had some very challenging experiences, and so challenging that I reached a point, as I think many missionaries do, where you begin to doubt and wonder, you know, why you are doing this. And it's one of the most challenging, but potentially also one of the most rewarding experiences and most transforming experiences of my life. After I had been with my companion for 2 months, she was transferred away, and I received a new companion who had, in fact, been my companion during the 2 months that I spent in the missionary training center. She came to me, and she brought with her the news that there was a family in the city she had just been serving in, a mother and a son who lived in the ward that she had been in, and their son and brother, respectively, lived in Cologne. He was not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the mother had urged her to go by and visit this son. And it was actually outside of the area where we typically worked. We sort of divided the city into regions with the two sets of elders that served there as well. And it was rather out of our way, but she had a direct connection to this family, and so we decided that we would make this effort to go and visit this family. Most of the travel that we did on our missions was on bike. She was recovering from a broken leg, and so she actually had a car for a few weeks. And so this made this rather lengthy, out-of-the-way trip more viable. And so several times we drove over to their home to try and make contact with them. And every time we failed. We tried it various times a day, and we never found them at home. And so I announced to my companion, I said, you know, we've made a genuine effort, but we're not going to, this is taking us out of our area and away from other work that we need to be doing, and we haven't been able to reach them, and she can call her son and say hello if she needs to. And so I said this to her one evening as we were preparing to go to bed, and the decision was made. The mail came quite early, and so we actually got the mail the next morning before leaving to set about our business for the day. And among the mail that we received was a note from a sister missionary who had been serving in Cologne some months before I arrived there. And she outlined in this letter that she had met a woman on the streetcar who was interested in having a copy of the Book of Mormon. And she had completely forgotten about this, and would we please go by and visit this woman? I don't know the exact population of the city of Cologne, but those of you who've ever been in an older European city know this massive, tangled warren of old streets that they tend to be. And it's certainly a city of over 1 million people. And she provided the address of the woman that she wanted us to go visit. And it was on a street called Rundstrasse, Rune Street, which is the same street that this family we were to visit lived on, which struck me as quite an extraordinary coincidence. And I thought, oh, well, maybe we should have kept tracking on that street and we would have met this woman who wanted a copy of the Book of Mormon. And so we went back to that street and went to this woman's apartment, and she had in fact moved to Israel, and so we were unable to give her a copy of the Book of Mormon. But since we were on the street again, and by now we were back on our bikes, my companion didn't have the car anymore, we thought, well, we'll make another attempt to meet the Moss family, which we did, and they were not home. And we decided we'd try one more time, which we did the following day. We did not reach them. And I said, okay, you know, back to the regular business of our work and our lives. We needn't make that attempt again. And I said this to my companion. The next day, the mail came, and in the mail was a, I think they still call them referral cards, but this card that in those days, this was in the mid-80s, there was still an East and a West Germany, and there were missionaries who served in West Berlin. And we received a referral card from some missionaries in Berlin who had met a gentleman at a street display who they said had expressed some interest in hearing more about the gospel. Would we please go and visit with him? And they provided his address, and his apartment was on Rundstrasse, the same street that we had been to. I mean, it's a big, complex city. You know, the chances of three referrals all being on the same street was quite extraordinary. And so, as it happened, my companion and I were doing a split with the state missionaries that night, and so she, since she had the connection to the family, she said, well, why don't I follow up on this referral and make one more attempt to meet the Moss family? And so she did that and went to the home of the gentleman to whom we had been referred by the missionaries in Berlin. He was not happy to see her. He was not actually interested in having missionaries visit him, and his wife chased her and her temporary companion off in a rather hostile fashion. I think it involved a broom. At any rate, she did make one more attempt to meet this family, and they said, oh, we're so sorry. You know, she explained that we had come by several times, and I mean, as far as I knew, our task was simply to come by and say, your mom says hi, which I thought, for heaven's sake, the woman can call him. But, you know, clearly I'm a little obtuse and needed some guidance in this regard. So we were continually sent back to this street. And so my companion actually made an appointment with this family to come back at another time and have us visit them. And after this went on for weeks, incidentally, and after these many weeks, we finally were prepared to go and visit them. And the evening came that we had scheduled to visit with them, and I didn't want to go. I mean, I really didn't want to go. We had, there was a ward party going on that really sounded fun. Lots of food, chocolate probably. And so I was sort of hesitant, like, well, they haven't been there. Maybe we could just call and delay. And I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. Try to remember, please, why you're a missionary. And so we got on the bikes, drove, you know, quite some distance across town and went to meet this family. The moment we walked in the door, and the husband greeted me, I had an overwhelming sensation, such as I never experienced before and have not experienced with anyone since, no offense to my husband in this regard, the feeling that I was encountering someone that I already knew very well and was intimately associated with. We shook hands, and we sat and visited with them for about half an hour. And through the entire visit, and immediately after leaving, I felt like I had found that critical missing piece, that this family, and particularly the husband, was the reason I had come on my mission and to this city. We began then, for a number of weeks, a wonderful experience of, but a very irregular, almost, experience of teaching them. We had a certain plan that we tended to follow when we were meeting with people and talking to them about the gospel, and things never went according to plan with this family, but they went far better in many, many ways than we could have imagined. We invited them to church on a number of occasions. They hadn't come yet, and at the end of every meeting, we would invite a member of, or we were hoping that he would at some time particularly offer a prayer. And he would always call on one of us to pray, my companion or myself, or his wife or his son, but he never prayed himself. We finally invited them to church. Well, we had repeatedly. They finally agreed to come to church. And we gave them close directions. We offered to come and pick them up. They said, no, we'll meet you there. And we arrived, and they never showed up, which is, for anyone who has served a full-time mission, will know what a devastating disappointment that can be. We tried to reach them after the church meeting ended and were unable to do so for the next couple of days. We were in the habit of always kind of having a standing appointment with them on Tuesday evenings. And so Tuesday came around, and as it happened, at the advice of our mission president, we sort of transferred our preparation day so that rather than staying home in the morning and doing laundry and writing letters, we had done missionary work most of the day and were doing our laundry and writing letters in the evening in preparation for leaving the next morning for a conference of all the sister missionaries at the mission home in Frankfurt. So we happened to be home slightly after dinner time in the evening, which was rarely the case, and the phone rang. But I should add that the day after we finally made contact with this family, my companion, who had been the connection to this family, was transferred out of the city, and I got a new companion. And so I had this very new companion who'd only been out in the mission field for a matter of weeks and who didn't speak much German yet. And the phone rang, and it was Klaus Maas, the husband of this family. And he wondered why we had not come to their house, and I explained our unusual schedule this week and that we had tried to reach them, and he said, oh, we thought you were mad at us for not coming to church. And I said, well, we were very sorry not to see you there, but no, we weren't angry. And there had been a death in his wife's extended family, and they had been out of town, and we spoke briefly about that. And then there was a pause in the conversation, and he said to me, my maiden name was Mahoney. He said, Sister Mahoney. And then in German, this was in German, he said, I know you. And he said, do you know what I mean? And I said, yes, I do. He said, the first time you came, after you left, I turned to my wife and said, I know her. How can I know her? She reports that she's never been to Germany before. She's certainly never been here before. And I don't actually recognize her, but I have the overwhelming feeling that I know her. And I said, I do understand. I know you too. So we spoke briefly about the premortal existence and my conviction that he and I may very well have known each other there and made some kind of covenant, commitment, agreement together that we would, one of us, share the gospel with the other someday. And then he said, I'm afraid to read the Book of Mormon. And I said, why? And he said to me, because every time I take it into my hand, it burns like a fire. And he said, can we have a prayer? And I said, yes, expecting that he would ask me to offer the prayer. And then my companion thought I was a bit strange, standing there with my eyes closed, holding the phone. But he said, I would like to pray. And it was the first time he had ever, and he said, this is the first time I've prayed. And so he offered a prayer on the phone, asking for the courage to do what was right, whatever that may be. The next morning, my companion and I left for the sisters' conference, the meeting of the sister missionaries. And one of the activities that the sister missionaries participated in on that day was to attend two separate kind of workshops, mini lessons, and you could choose There was one that you could choose between a number of things, but every sister missionary was asked to attend in either the first or the second hour of these lessons, a presentation that was being given by the wife of Elder Derek Cuthbert, who was in the area presidency at the time. And Sister Cuthbert was giving a presentation on teaching by the Spirit. For the first hour, we attended another workshop, and then in the second hour, my companion and I attended Sister Cuthbert's presentation on teaching by the Spirit. Sister Cuthbert began her talk, introduced her subject, and then stopped. And she said, "I would not be a very good advocate of teaching by the Spirit if I did not now heed the promptings of that Spirit and do what it's telling me to do. So instead of what I have prepared," she said, "I want to instead tell you the story of my family's conversion to the gospel." And then she began to share with us the story of her family's conversion in England. And specifically, she told about one particular missionary and their experience with him and his teaching them. I cannot remember any more, virtually any of the details of what Sister Cuthbert said. But one of the things she did say was, she said, "This will not be true for all of you, but for some of you it is the case that you were called to this mission at this time to teach some particular person or family, that you had a covenant with this person or this family, and you must find the person you were called to teach." I felt as if she were speaking directly to me. And then she said this. She said, "Elder Cuthbert had a hard time accepting the Book of Mormon." And then she looked directly at me and she said, "I did not even need to read it to know that it was true, because every time I took it into my hand, it burned like a fire." Sister Cuthbert cannot have known that what she said was a direct translation of what Klaus had said on the phone the previous evening. She concluded her presentation, and I approached her to thank her. And she knew that for whatever other reason she may have been giving the presentation she was giving, that it was in part for me. And we just said nothing. We just gripped each other's hands and cried. The next day, we returned to Cologne, met several more times with the Moss family, and invited them to be baptized. They agreed. At their baptism, Klaus spoke himself, and one of the things he shared was his fear and of reading the Book of Mormon and of making a commitment. And he said that he prayed about this fear, and the answer that he received was a powerful reminder of the Savior's atoning sacrifice and the recognition that if he could, in spite of all, give that for us, that surely he could overcome his fears to follow him. The experience that I had as a missionary taught me many things. It confirmed in my mind the rightness of the work that we were doing, the truthfulness of the gospel. But beyond that, what I knew in that moment when Sister Cuthbert looked at me and quoted Klaus, and what I have known absolutely since, is that Heavenly Father knows me personally and will never forget me. He knows you too. The Creator actively remembers His creation. Closely linked to His remembrance of us is the loving attention associated with it. He not only remembers, He cares deeply about where you are, what you are doing, who you are becoming, what you are feeling. He is interested and involved in your life. As Isaiah reminds us, in a comparison as moving and dramatic as that of the mother who may forget her child, while the Lord can never forget his own, the Lord says, quote, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Extending this mercy, doing all he can to assure our safe return to the Father who knows us, and whom we will know when we see him again, is his most important work. I testify to you that you are his most important work, that he knows you by name individually, and that he will never forget you. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Sister Cecilia M. Peake, a BYU devotional address from November 9th in the year 2011, entitled, Yea, They May Forget, Yet I Will Not Forget Thee. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker is the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell, former member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A BYU devotional address from October 11th back in the year 1978. A talk dealing with the challenges of today and for ordination. Our concluding speaker, Elder Neil A. Maxwell.
Today I will try to cover two topics in order to make the most of these fleeting moments. Discipleship includes good citizenship. And in this connection, brothers and sisters, if you are careful students of the statements of the modern prophets, you will have noticed that with rare exceptions, especially when the First Presidency has spoken out, the concerns expressed have been over moral issues, not issues between political parties. The declarations are about principles, not people, and causes, not candidates. On occasions, at other levels in the church, a few have not been so discreet, so wise, or so inspired. But make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, in the months and years ahead, events will require of each member that he or she decide whether or not he or she will follow the First Presidency. Members will find it more and more difficult to halt longer between two opinions. President Marion G. Romney said many years ago that he had, quote, never hesitated to follow the counsel of the authorities of the church, even though it crossed my social, professional, or political life, end of quote. This is a hard doctrine, but it is a particularly vital doctrine in a society which is becoming more wicked. In short, brothers and sisters, not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes not being ashamed of the prophets of Jesus Christ. We are now entering a period of incredible ironies. Let us cite but one of these ironies, which is yet in its subtle stages. We will see in our time a maximum effort made to establish irreligion as the state religion. It is actually a new form of paganism, which uses the carefully preserved and cultivated freedoms of Western civilization to shrink freedom, even as it rejects the value essence of our rich Judeo-Christian heritage. Claire Booth Luce wrote recently, quote, "The framers of the Constitution forbade the Congress to make any law respecting the establishment of religion, thus leaving the states free to do so, as several of them did. And they explicitly forbade Congress to abridge the free exercise of religion, thus giving actual religious observance a rhetorical emphasis that fully accords with the special concern we know they had for religion. It takes a special ingenuity to wring out of this a governmental indifference to religion, let alone an aggressive secularism. Yet, there are those who insist that the First Amendment actually proscribes governmental partiality not only to any single religion, but to religion as such. So the tax exemption for churches is now thought to be unconstitutional. It is startling," she continues, "to consider that a clause clearly protecting religion can be construed as requiring that it be denied a status routinely granted to educational and charitable enterprises which have no overt constitutional protection. Far from equalizing unbelief, secularism has succeeded in virtually establishing it." She continues, "What the secularists are increasingly demanding, in their disingenuous way, is that religious people, when they act politically, act only on secularist grounds. They are trying to equate acting on religion with establishing religion. And I repeat, the consequence of such logic is really to establish secularism. It is, in fact, to force the religious to internalize the major premise of secularism, that religion has no proper bearing on public affairs," end of quote. Brothers and sisters, irreligion as the state religion would be the worst of all combinations. Its orthodoxy would be insistent and its inquisitors inevitable. Its paid ministry would be numerous beyond belief. Its Caesars would be insufferably condescending. Its majorities, when faced with clear alternatives, will make the Barabbas choice, as did a mob centuries ago when Pilate confronted them with the need to decide. Your discipleship may see the time come when religious convictions are heavily discounted. Claire Booth Luce also observed, "A religious conviction is now a second-class conviction, expected to step deferentially to the back of the secular bus and not to get uppity about it." This new irreligious imperialism seeks to disallow certain people's opinions simply because those opinions grow out of religious convictions. Resistance to abortion will be seen as primitive. Concern over the institution of the family will be viewed as untrendy and unenlightened. In its mildest form, irreligion will merely be condescending towards those who hold to traditional Judeo-Christian values. In its more harsh forms, as is always the case with those whose dogmatism is blinding, the secular church will do what it can to nullify the opinions of those who still worry over standards such as those in the Ten Commandments. It is always such an easy step from dogmatism to unfair play, especially so when the dogmatists believe themselves to be dealing with primitive people who do not know what is best for them. It is the secular bureaucrat's burden, you see. We will notice, paradoxically, that the new pagans, however, are not so devoted to their beliefs that they are willing to fund their own programs. They prefer to use the funds of believers, but without having to take the latter's opinions. Am I saying that the voting rights of the people of religion are in danger? Of course not. Am I saying it's back to the catacombs? No. But there is occurring a discounting of religiously based opinions. There may even be a covert and subtle disqualification of some for certain offices in some situations. If people, however, are not permitted to advocate, to assert, and to bring to bear in every legitimate way the opinions and views they hold which grow out of their religious convictions, what manner of men and women would we be anyway? Our founding fathers did not wish to have a state church established, nor to have a particular religion favored by government. They wanted religion to be free to make its own way. But neither did they intend to have irreligion made into a favored state church. Notice the terrible irony if this trend were to continue. When the secular church goes after its heretics, where are the sanctuaries? To what landfalls and Plymouth Rocks can future pilgrims go? Without knowing, brothers and sisters, precisely how our Constitution will be most imperiled, I have always assumed personally that the challenges would occur with regard to basic provisions such as the First Amendment and separation of powers, etc., and not in Article 1, Section 9 regarding the conferring of titles of nobilities. What I've just described to you could become one of those basic challenges. If we let come into being a secular church, which is shorn of traditional and divine values, where shall we go for inspiration in the crises of tomorrow? Can we appeal to the rightness of a specific regulation to sustain us in our hours of need? Will we be able to seek shelter under a First Amendment, which by then may have been twisted to favor irreligion? Will we be able to rely for counterforce on value education in school systems, which are increasingly secularized? And if our governments and schools were to fail us, would we be able to fall back upon the institution of the family when so many secular movements seek to shred it? It may well be that as our time comes to suffer shame for his name, that some of that special stress will grow out of that portion of discipleship which involves citizenship. Remember, we are, as Nephi and Jacob said, to learn to endure the crosses of the world and yet to despise the shame of it. To go on clinging to the iron rod, in spite of the mockery and scorn that flow at us from the multitudes in that great and spacious building seen by Father Lehi, which is the pride of the world, is to disregard the shame of the world. Parenthetically, why, really why, do the disbelievers who line that spacious building watch so intently what the believers are doing? Surely there must be other things for the scorners to do, unless deep within their seeming disinterests, there is interest. If the challenge of the secular church becomes very real, let us, as in all other human relationships, be principled but pleasant. Let us be perceptive without being pompous. Let us have integrity and not write checks with our tongues, which our conduct cannot cash. Let us be humble and not try to magnify our calling by shrinking the calling of others. Before the ultimate victory of the forces of righteousness, some skirmishes will be lost. Even these, however, must leave a record so that the choices before the people were clear, and let others do as they will in the face of prophetic counsel. There will also be times, happily, when a minor defeat seems probable, but others will step forward, having been rallied to rightness by what we do. We will know the joy on occasion of having awakened a slumbering majority of the decent people of all races and creeds, a majority which was till then unconscious of itself. Jesus said that when the fig trees put forth their leaves, summer is nigh. Thus warned that summer is upon us, let us not then complain of the heat. Have I come today, however, only to add one more to the already long list of special challenges faced by you and me? Not really. I have also come to say to you that God, who foresaw all challenges, has given to us a precious doctrine which can encourage us in meeting this and all other challenges. The doctrine of foreordination is one of the doctrinal roads least traveled by, yet it is clearly one in which there is underlined how very long and how perfectly God has loved us and known us with our individual needs and capacities. It is so powerful a doctrine, however, that isolated from other doctrines or mishandled, it can stoke the fires of fatalism, impact adversely upon our agency, cause us to focus on status rather than service, and carry us over into predestination. President Joseph Fielding Smith once warned, quote, "It is very evident from a thorough study of the gospel and the plan of salvation that a conclusion that those who accepted the Savior were predestined to be saved, no matter what the nature of their lives must be, are in error. Surely Paul never intended to convey such a thought." Paul, you'll recall, brothers and sisters, stressed running the life race the full distance. He did not intend a casual Christianity in which some had won the race even before the race had started. Yet though foreordination is a difficult doctrine, it has been given to us by the living God through living prophets for a purpose. It can actually increase our understanding of how crucial this mortal estate is, and it can encourage us in further good works. This precious doctrine can also help us to go the second mile, because we are doubly called. In some ways, our second estate, in relationship to our first estate, is like agreeing in advance to surgery. Then the anesthetic of forgetfulness settles in upon us. Just as doctors do not de-anesthetize a patient in the midst of authorized surgery to ask him again if the surgery should be continued, so after divine tutoring, we agreed to come here and to submit ourselves to certain experiences. Of course, when we mortals try to comprehend rather than merely accept foreordination, the result is one in which finite minds futilely try to comprehend omniscience. A full understanding is impossible. We simply have to trust in what the Lord has told us, knowing enough, however, to realize that we are not dealing with guarantees from God, but extra opportunities and heavier responsibilities. If those responsibilities are in some ways linked to past performance or to past capabilities, it should not surprise us. The Lord has said, "There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law on which it is predicated." This is an eternal law, brothers and sisters. It prevailed in the first estate as well as in the second. It should not disconcert us, therefore, that the Lord has indicated that he chose some individuals before they came here to carry out certain assignments, and hence these individuals have been foreordained to those assignments. Foreordination is like any other blessing. It is a conditional bestowal subject to our faithfulness. Prophecies foreshadow events without determining the outcome because of a divine foreseeing of outcomes. So foreordination is a conditional bestowal of a role, a responsibility, or a blessing, which likewise foresees but does not fix the outcome. There have been those who have failed or who have been treasonous to their trust, such as David, Solomon, Judas. God foresaw the fall of David, but was not the cause of it. It was David who saw Bathsheba from the balcony and sent for her. But neither was God surprised by such a sad development. God foresaw, but did not cause, Martin Harris's loss of certain pages of the translated Book of Mormon. God made plans to cope with that failure over 1,500 years before it was to occur. Thus, foreordination is clearly no excuse for fatalism or arrogance or the abuse of agency. It is not, however, a doctrine that can simply be ignored because it is difficult. Indeed, deep inside the hardest doctrines are some of the pearls of greatest price. The doctrine pertains not only to the foreordination of the prophets, but to each of us. God, in his precise assessment beforehand, as to those who will respond to the words of the Savior and the prophets, is a part of that plan. From the Savior's own lips came these words, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Similarly, the Savior said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And further in this dispensation he declared, "And ye are called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect, for mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts." This responsiveness could not have been gauged without divine foreknowledge concerning all of us mortals and our response one way or another to the gospel. God's foreknowledge is so perfect, it leaves the realm of prediction and enters the realm of prophecy. The foreseeing of those who would accept the gospel of mortality gladly and with alacrity is based upon their parallel responsiveness in the premortal world. No wonder the Lord could say as he did to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations." Paul, when writing to the saints in Rome, said, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Paul also said of God that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The Lord, who is able to say to his disciples, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship," knew beforehand there was a multitude of fishes there. If he knew beforehand the movements and whereabouts of fishes in the little sea of Tiberias, should it offend us that he knows beforehand which mortals will come into the gospel net? It does no violence even to our frail human logic to observe that there cannot be a grand plan of salvation for all mankind unless there is also a plan for each individual. The salvational sum will reflect all of its parts. Once the believer acknowledges the past, present, and future are before God simultaneously, even though we do not understand how, then the doctrine of foreordination may be seen somewhat more clearly. For instance, it was necessary for God to know how the economic difficulties and crop failures of the Joseph Smith Sr. family in New England would move this special family to Cumorah country, where the Book of Mormon plates were buried. God's plans could have scarcely have so unfolded if willy-nilly the Smiths had been born Manchurians and if meanwhile the plates had been buried in Belgium. The Lord would need to have perfect comprehension of all the military and political developments, including those now underway in the Middle East, which when they unfold will combine to bring to pass a latter-day condition in which all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. It should not surprise us that the Lord, who notices the fall of each sparrow and the hair from every head, would know centuries before how much money Judas would receive, 30 pieces of silver, at the time he betrayed the Savior. Quite understandably, the manner in which things unfold seems to us mortals to be so natural. Our not knowing what is to come in the same way that God knows thus preserves our free agency completely. When, through a process we call inspiration and revelation, we are permitted at times to tap that divine data bank, we are accessing, for the narrow purposes at hand, the knowledge of God. No wonder that experience is so unforgettable. There are clearly special cases of individuals in mortality who have special limitations in life, which conditions we mortals cannot now fully fathom. For all we now know, the seeming limitations may have been an agreed-upon spur to achievement, a thorn in the flesh. Like him who was blind from birth, some come to bring glory to God. We must be exceedingly careful about imputing either wrong causes or wrong rewards to all in such circumstances. They are in the Lord's hands, and he loves them perfectly. Indeed, some of those who have required much waiting upon in this life may be waited upon again by the rest of us in the next world, but for the highest of reasons. Thus, when we are elected to certain mortal shores, we are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When Abraham was advised that he was chosen before thou wast born, and that he was among the noble and great ones, we received a marvelous insight. Through the revelation given to us by the prophet Joseph F. Smith, we read that the prophet Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and other choice spirits were also reserved by God to come forth in the fullness of times to take part in the laying of the foundation of this great latter-day work. These individuals are among the rulers whom Abraham had described to him centuries earlier by God. They were to be rulers in the church of God, not necessarily rulers in secular kingdoms. Thus, those seen by Abraham were the Spencer W. Kimballs, not the Churchills, the Pauls, not the Caesars. Wise secular leaders do much lasting and commendable good, but as Paul observed to the saints in Corinth, that as the world measured greatness and wisdom, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. President Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, "In regard to holding the priesthood in the preexistence, I will say that there was an organization there just as well as an organization here, and we there held authority. Men chosen to positions of trust in the spirit world held the priesthood." Alma speaks about foreordination with great effectiveness and links it to the foreknowledge of God and perhaps even to our previous performance. The omniscience of God made it possible, therefore, for him to determine the boundaries and times of nations. Elder Orson Hyde said of our life in the premortal world, quote, "We understood things better there than we do in this lower world." Elder Hyde also surmised as to the agreements we made there as follows. "It is not impossible that we signed the articles thereof with our own hands, which articles may be retained in the archives above, to be presented to us when we rise from the dead, and be judged out of our own mouths according to that which is written in the books." Just because we have forgotten, said Elder Hyde, our forgetfulness cannot alter the facts. Brothers and sisters, the degree of detail involved in the covenants and promises we participated in at that time may be a much more highly customized thing than many of us here surmise. Yet on one occasion, even with our forgetting, there may be inklings. President Joseph F. Smith wrote, "But in coming here, we forgot all, that our agency might be free indeed, to choose good or evil, that we might merit the reward of our choices and conduct. But by the power of the Spirit and the redemption of Christ, through obedience we often catch a spark from the awakened memories of the immortal soul, which lights up our whole being as with the glory of our former home." As indicated earlier, this powerful teaching of foreordination is bound to be a puzzlement in some respects, especially if we do not have faith and trust in the Lord. Yet if we think about it, even within our finite framework of experience, it shouldn't startle us. Mortal parents are reasonably good at predicting the behavior of their children in certain circumstances. Of this, Elder James E. Talmage wrote, "Our Heavenly Father has a full knowledge of the nature and disposition of each of His children, a knowledge gained by long observation and experience in the past eternity of our primeval childhood, a knowledge compared with which that gained by earthly parents through mortal experience with their children is infinitesimally small. By reason of that surpassing knowledge, God reads the future of each child, of men individually and collectively, of communities and nations. He knows what each will do under given conditions and sees the end from the beginning. His foreknowledge is based on intelligence and reason. He foresees the future as a state which naturally and surely will be, not as one which must be, because he has arbitrarily willed that it shall be." Another helpful analogy for students is the reality that universities, including this one, can and do predict with a high degree of accuracy the grades entering students will receive in their college careers based upon certain tests, past performances, and so forth. If mortals can do this with reasonable accuracy, and even with a short span of familiarity and finite data, God the Father, who knows us perfectly, surely can foresee how we will respond to various challenges. While we often do not rise to our opportunities, God is neither pleased nor surprised. But we cannot say to Him later on that we could have achieved if we had just been given the chance. This is all part of the justice of God. One of the most helpful, indeed very necessary, parallel truths to be pondered when studying this powerful doctrine of foreordination is given in the revelation of the Lord to Moses, in which the Lord says, "And all things are present with me, for I know them all." God does not live in the dimension of time, as do we. Moreover, since all things are present with God, His is not simply a predicting based solely upon the past. In ways which are not clear to us, He actually sees rather than foresees the future, because all things are at once present before Him. In a revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord described Himself as "the same which knoweth all things, for all things are present before mine eyes." From the prophet Nephi, we receive the same basic insight in which we likewise must trust. "But the Lord knoweth all things from the beginning, wherefore He prepareth a way to accomplish all His works among the children of men." One of the dimensions of worshiping a living God is to know that He is alive and living in the sense of foreseeing. He is not a retired God whose best years are past, to whom we should pay a retroactive obeisance, worshiping Him for what He has already done. He is the living God who is at once in the dimensions of the time, containing the past and the present and the future, while we labor, constrained by the limitations of time itself. It is imperative, brothers and sisters, that we always keep in mind the caveats noted earlier, so that we do not indulge ourselves or our whims simply because of the presence of this powerful doctrine of foreordination. For with special opportunities come special responsibilities and much greater risks. But the doctrine of foreordination, properly understood and humbly pursued, can help us immensely in coping with the vicissitudes of life. Otherwise, time can tug at us and play so many tricks upon us. We should always understand that while God is never surprised, we often are. Life episodes can take on a new meaning. For instance, Simon the Cyrenian wandered into Jerusalem that very day and was pressed into service by Roman soldiers to help carry the cross of Christ. Simon's son, Rufus, joined the church and was so well thought of by the Apostle Paul that the latter mentioned Rufus in his epistle to the Romans, describing him as chosen in the Lord. Was it therefore a mere accident that Simon, who passed by coming out of the country, was asked to bear the cross of Jesus? properly humbled and instructed concerning the great privileges that are ours, we can cope with what seem to be very dark days and difficult developments, because we will have a true perspective about things as they really are, and we can see in them a great chance to contribute. Churchill, in trying to rally his countrymen in an address at Harrow School in October of 1941, said to them, "Do not let us speak of darker days. Let us rather speak of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days, the greatest days our country has ever lived, and we must all thank God that we have been alive, each of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." Brothers and sisters, so we should regard the dispensation of the fullness of times. Even when we face stern challenges and circumstances, these are great days. Our hearts need not fail us. We can be equal to our challenges, including the aforementioned challenge of the secular church. The truth about forward nation also helps us to taste the deep wisdom of Alma when he said we ought to be content with the things that God hath allotted to each of us. If indeed the things allotted to each of us have been divinely customized according to our ability and capacity, then for us to seek to wrench ourselves free of our schooling circumstances could be to tear ourselves away from carefully matched opportunities. To rant and to rail could be to go against divine wisdom, wisdom in which we may have once concurred before we came here. God knew beforehand each of our coefficients for coping and contributing, and has so ordered our lives. The late President Henry de Moyle said, "I believe that we as fellow workers in the priesthood might well take to heart the admonition of Alma and be content with what God hath allotted to us. We might well be assured that we had something to do with our allotment in our pre-existent state. This would be an additional reason for us to accept our present condition and make the best of it. It is what we agreed to do." By the way, brothers and sisters, I hasten to add that among the things allotted are not things like a bad temper. The deficiencies of a developmental variety are those we are expected to overcome. Now, as I prepare to conclude, what a vastly different view of life the doctrine of forward nation gives to us. Shorn of this perspective, others are puzzled or bitter about life. Someone once said that to them life was like trying to play a game of billiards on a table with a rumpled cloth, with a crooked cue, and an elliptical billiard ball. Perhaps the moral of that analogy is that we should stay out of pool halls. In any event, pessimism does not really reckon with life and the universe as these things really are. The disciple will be puzzled at times too, but he persists. Later he rejoices over how wonderfully things fit together, realizing only then that with God things never were apart. Jacob said, "The Spirit teaches us the truth of things as they really are and really will become." Centuries later, Paul said, "The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God." Of some of these deep things we have spoken today, and of how things really are. Brothers and sisters, in some of those precious and personal moments of deep discovery, there will be a sudden surge of recognition of an immortal insight, a doctrinal déjà vu. We will sometimes experience a flash from the mirror of memory that beckons us forward toward a far horizon. When in situations of stress, we wonder if there is any more in us to give, we can be comforted to know that God, who knows our capacity perfectly, placed us here to succeed. No one was foreordained to fail or to be wicked. When we have been weighed and found wanting, let us remember that we were measured before and we were found equal to our tasks. And therefore, let us continue, but with a more determined discipleship. When we feel overwhelmed, let us recall the assurance that God will not overprogram us. He will not press upon us more than we can bear. The doctrine of foreordination is not a doctrine of repose. It is a doctrine for the second milers. It will draw out of them the last full measure of devotion. It is a doctrine of perspiration, not aspiration. Moreover, it discourages aspiring, lest we covet, like two early disciples, that which has already been given to another. Foreordination is a doctrine for the deep believer and will only bring scorn from the skeptic. When, as Joseph F. Smith said, we catch a spark from the awakened memories of the immortal soul, let us be quietly grateful. And when of great truths we can come to say, I know, that powerful spiritual witness may also carry with it the sense of our having known before. With rediscovery, what we are really saying is, I know again. God bless you and keep you, my special friends, to the end that you will each carry out all of the assignments given to you so very long ago. You have been measured and found adequate for the challenges that will face the kingdom of God. Of that you should have a deep inner assurance. Be true to that trust, as all of us must, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell, a BYU devotional address from October 10th, back in the year 1978, entitled Meeting the Challenges of Today and Foreordination. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.